All right, Proverbs chapter 10:22 has again been the primary text for the series that we're currently in. It says again, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it." This will be Principles of Biblical Economics, Part 12. Thus far, we've discussed five principles of biblical economics. Number one, although certainly not probably recognized as an economic principle, it is indeed not only an economic principle, but the beginning of all economic principles as far as the Bible is concerned, and that is seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all things else are given to us. Number two, seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Number three, seek work. Number four, tithing, free will, offerings, and charitable giving. And the fifth principle, which we didn't quite finish in the previous message, is efficient and effective time management. Most people, I think in the two messages ago, I ended the other message with asking the question, how many people know that the Bible deals with effective and efficient time management? No hands went up. Of course, you're a little bit leery of raising hands when I'm talking, I know. I set you up too many times. But indeed, as we started to see in the last message, the Bible has a lot to say about efficient and effective time management, and not only as a general principle, but even as we have discussed and will discuss more, as a biblical economic principle. As was pointed out in the previous message, some people spend their time, as if it's not worth anything, and their Federal Reserve notes as if they are. And of course, if you know anything about the Federal Reserve notes, you know they're not. But it's interesting that that's how it is. But it's obviously, it is obvious, of course, which of the two is really, really worth more, as I also pointed out, because there's not a person living today who would not much rather run out of their money than their allotted time on this earth. And so our time, you know, we think all money is the only thing, what we call money today. We have to put quotes around it because it's not really money at all. It's just been... A lot of people have been convinced that it's money, but everybody thinks that that's money and that's economics. Well, let me tell you, if time is more important to us than money is, then it's economics in some sense as well. And I should say that, you know, everybody understands that. Well, I should say probably almost everyone. Let me put my glasses on so I can share this with you. A particular couple were 85 years old and had been married for 60 years. Though they were far from rich, they managed to get by because they watched their pennies. Though not young, they were both in very good health, largely due to the wife's insistence on healthy foods and exercise for the last two decades. One day, their good health didn't help when they went on a rare vacation and their car crashed, sending them off to heaven. They reached the pearly gates and St. Peter escorted them inside. He took them to a beautiful mansion furnished in gold and fine silks with a fully stocked kitchen and a waterfall in the master bath. A maid could be seen hanging their favorite clothes in the closet. They gasped in astonishment when he said, Peter, said, "Welcome to heaven. This will be your home now." The old man asked Peter, "How much is all this going to cost?" "Why, nothing," Peter replied. "Remember, this is your reward in heaven." The old man looked out the window, and right there he saw a championship golf course finer and more beautiful than any it had ever been built on earth. "What are the green fees?" grumbled the old man. "This is heaven." So St. Peter replied, you can play for free every day. Next, they went to the clubhouse and saw the lavish buffet lunch and every imaginable cuisine laid out before them, from seafood to steaks to exotic desserts, free-flowing beverages, and everything imaginable. "Don't even ask," said St. Peter said to the man. "This is heaven. It's all free for you to enjoy." The old man looked around and glanced nervously at his wife. "Well, where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol foods and the decaffeinated tea?" he asked. "That's the best part," St. Peter replied. "You can eat and drink as much as you like and whatever you like, and you will never get fat or sick. This is heaven." The old man pushed. He said, "No gym to work out at?" "Not unless you want to," was the answer. "No testing my sugar or blood pressure or..." "Never again. All is here for you to enjoy." The old man glared at his wife and he says, "You and your darn muffins, we could have been here 20 years ago." That's dedicated to my wife. I have bran muffins every morning. But the fact is, even with what we know, and it's probably not going to be, heaven is probably not going to be quite the way that was described in that little story, but as well, as good as heaven is going to be, none of us while here wants to run out of time. And thus time is literally much more important than our money. After last week's message, Andy emailed me some quotations on time, and some of them were pretty good. Let me share just a couple with you. Alexander Walcott, for example, said this. He said, many of us spend half our time wishing for things we could have if we didn't spend half of our time wishing. Think about that. Most everyone has heard the saying that time heals all wounds. But how about time wounds all heals? Or it's actually just the opposite. It's heals who wound time. And maybe even eternity. Henry David Thoreau, actually, Andy knew this one by heart, and this one really struck. I really like this quote. I'd never heard this before. Henry David Thoreau said this. He says, as if you could kill time without injuring eternity. I like that thought. As if you could kill time without injuring eternity. Remember also that killing time, as I pointed out in the last message, is not murder. It's suicide. Because wasting time is literally wasting life. So you're not killing time. It's suicide. It was also pointed out in the previous message that some of the enemies of Christianity understand the importance of time and its precious use, especially as it pertains to a godly use, much better than we do. Or even use in just getting ahead and doing what we should be doing and making not only our own lives different, but also our communities around us. I'll share it again with you. It comes from Protocol Number 13, Article 3, Sentences 3 and 4. It says, in quote, in order that the masses themselves may not guess what they are about, we further distract them. Now listen to this. With amusements, games, pastimes, passions, people's palaces. Later it says, soon we shall begin through the press to propose competitions in art. Now remember, this was in the late 1800s. This isn't something recently written. And again it says, soon we shall begin through the press to propose competitions in art and sport of all kinds. These interests will finally distract their minds from questions in which we should find ourselves compelled to oppose them. End of that quote. In other words, get them so involved in so many other things. And they're doing it in more than just that way as well. They're getting us so involved in the Babylonian economic system, just barely trying to eke out a living, trying to stay ahead, that by work or by all of these things they've provided for us, and amusement and sports, and I mean, we've become addicts to sports and amusement parks and all of these other things, just like it talks about, spoke of in the late 1800s, that they had designed it to be. It doesn't matter who this quote gets attributed to. Keep that in mind. The point being, as I pointed, I think, out in the last message as well, is that somebody knew. Somebody understood how that could divert us from what we could really be doing. By this means, and certainly by the means of barely being able to eke out a living, I received the following in an email the week following last week's message that I think sort of illustrates this point. Albert Einstein arrives at a party and introduces himself to the first person he sees. He says, what's your IQ? It's 241, he says. Great, Einstein responds. He says, we'll talk about the grand unification theory and the mysteries of the universe. Short while later, Einstein introduces himself to another guest and asks her IQ. It's 144, she says. Wonderful, Einstein says. We can discuss politics and current events. On his way to leave the party, Einstein stops another guest and asks his IQ. The man says, it's 51. And Einstein walks out the door and remarks, how about them Raiders? Now, that's not to say that everybody in the football stands have that IQ, but let me tell you this. Sometimes those in those football stands act like they have that IQ. You ever seen the Raiders fans and how they dress and look, and some of the other fans across the nation? They either maybe have it, or at least they sometimes act like they have that. Another way of possibly saying the same thing is, despite inflation, a penny for some people's thoughts is still a pretty good bargain. It would also be fiscally advantageous to keep in mind that the kind of wealth that some people need is not dollars, but cents. And hopefully you see how some of these things tie back into some of these cute sayings that I either try to come up with or borrow from somebody else. They're cute when I borrow them from someone else, I know, don't tell me. How they tie back into some of the other principles. Again, it's not dollars that some people need, it's sense that some people need. That goes back to the second principle of seeking wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Doing everything we can to gain all that we can to make ourselves that much more useful for whatever profession or calling that God has given us. Now, back to the idea of being diverted or sidetracked by amusement particularly. This was brought out in the video, in fact, just before the previous message. And I checked out the word. He had brought this out. I checked out the word muse, as he had said it means, and the word amuse in Webster's 2000 College Dictionary. The word muse was defined. Number one definition was simply to think, to dedicate in silence. To think, to dedicate in silence. The word amuse, as we look it up, and keep in mind that usually if you take a base word and you add the word a into the front of it, it usually means just the opposite of what the base word means. And so muse means to think in its most basic understanding. And so as pointed out in the video, is that amuse then must mean to not think. And one of the synonyms that was provided in Webster's dictionary was divert. Amuse, the synonym for it, was to divert. And it also said this, quote, implies turning the attention from serious thoughts or pursuits to something light, amusing, or lively. Again, I go back to that previous quote in 1897. Somebody understood. Now, that's not what's described in that last quotation. It's not necessarily wrong or bad in and of itself. Let me tell you, there are times when I need, and I'm sure it's the same for some of you, but I'll tell you for me, there are times when I need a break from what I daily deal with on a daily basis. And during those times, I especially like to be amused. I like to laugh. I like to have a good joust with somebody. I'm still looking for somebody who's my equal, but I'm kidding, Linda. I didn't mean that. She wouldn't like that. But I like to be amused, or sometimes to just not have to think, or at least to have to think on heavy matters. But at the same time, let me assure you that there is a godly balance to those two things of how much amusement, how much time we're using to be amused and to be entertained and not having to think, with how we're using our time in other. And I'll tell you what, you look at the world today, and all that's provided in that arena of amusement and sports and everything else that might go with that, it is outbalanced terribly. It's far more on, it should be far more on one side when it's far more on the opposite side. I don't think I've explained which is which. And like nearly everything that's taken to an extreme or participated in excess, it becomes something detrimental instead of being something beneficial to us. And thus, there must be a balance. I'm not trying to rule out amusement in any sense. I'd never want to live a life without some amusement. But we must balance that, or sports, or whatever it may be. But we better be careful that we have that correct balance as God would want it in our lives. I concluded last message by addressing 6 of 10 principles for efficient and effective time management. I thought I'd just skip over the last 4 and go on to something else. Won't do that. You guys were upset when I didn't get to the last 4 in the last message. Anyway, let me quickly reiterate the first 6 that I went over in the previous, that we went really very quickly over in the previous message because we were running out of time. Number one principle for efficient and effective time management. Can anybody tell me? Who's here? How do we begin? We begin with God. In the beginning, God. That's how the book begins, remember? In the beginning, God. That is the number. And that takes us right back to the first principle of biblical economics. Right? Seek first Him and His kingdom and His righteousness. Begin with God. Start every day with Him, in His Word, and with prayer. And I just, because of time, we didn't look at this. Let me go to Luke, or if you'd like to turn with me, turn to Luke chapter 12. Because Luke chapter 12, approaching it from the opposite side, provides us with an illustration of poor time management. Luke chapter 12, let me get there. Luke chapter 12, and beginning with verse 16, and you'll recognize this story, most of you, I think, once we get started into it. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, let's stop there before we read the next verse. Was that fellow a good time manager? I mean, listen to that last verse. He says, "And I will say to my soul, See thou hast much goods laid up for many years." Not just for the coming year. You know, think about a farmer today. I mean, he's to have stored up and to be able to take your ease for because you have enough stored for several years down the road. Was this guy a good time manager? No! What did I tell you? You got to begin with God. You see, there's a lot of people who handle their time well here on earth, but they're poor time managers because they didn't start at the very basic where they needed to begin. Look at the next verse. Verse 20, "But God said unto them, Thou fool, all that time you did," in other words, "toward building your own little mansion," and not that that's not important, and sometimes de-emphasized far too much within Christianity, we need to understand that the part of taking dominion is that Christians build kingdoms for their home and their families and their future families as Christians with God put first. But all that he had done was absolutely wasted time because he did not begin with God. Verse 20 again, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So is he, you could say, who has the best time management program on earth, but who does not begin with God. Reminds me also of Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18 that says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath." Indeed, this man was a fool because with the best time management program that a man could probably came up with, he was still a fool because he left God out of it. Number two principle was organize. Didn't point this out in the last one, but I've had recently somebody email me and said, "How in the world do you get so much done?" And one of my secrets, and it's not really a secret, it shouldn't be a secret. In fact, this should be taught in every school across the land. Every child should be taught the importance for their future to have a good filing system. You know, I'm not going to say that I don't spend a lot of time in what I do, but it's reduced to be able to accumulate a lot of the information and the quotations from so many different sources that I'm able to use. It's because since I was 20 years old, if not before, I have started a filing system, collecting anything and everything. And you've got to be careful, you can start collecting too much. I've already got 6 filing cabinets full of stuff and a big library and needing another filing cabinet. Now I'm starting to throw things out so I don't fill my whole office with filing cabinets. I've got to be a little more selective. But at the same time, I've tried to collect everything I can without spending too much time on anything. I'll read something quickly and try to determine, is it trash? Is it something that I might be able to use in the future? And use it for a future time that I can grab a file or grab a book. Take a book. When you read a book, if it's on your, whatever it is concerning your field of chosen profession, or especially when it regards the Bible, and mark it up. Mark your Bibles up, by the way. Mark your Bibles up, Bob. Some of us won't do that. But anyway, mark it up and put a page number behind it and then take and file all of that. You know, years ago, the fellow who baptized me into Christ, When I was first considering going to Bible college, or was I actually part of Bible college, he had pointed out how some of the preachers across this land have the most magnificent libraries in the country, and it's nearly worthless to them. Because they may remember as they're preparing a message or something and think, boy, I remember a good illustration. And they're lucky if they can find the book in the library that it was in. And then if they actually can find the book, then they've got to go through the whole book to try to find it. And he was the one that first encouraged me to have a filing system to do this with books. I can go to that topic in my filing system, and it will not only tell me everything that I have that I think is good or is good on that particular subject in a file, on a tape, in a video, but it also tells me what page number in a particular book it is, so I've got it immediately at my disposal. Just one aspect of organizing. If you're going to organize your time, begin by the filing system. By the way, I want to add this. You probably won't believe me here until you read it. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 14. The Bible promotes filing systems. You're not there, just listen to this. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 14, unless you want to check it out afterwards. You don't dare trust preachers. Chapter 10, verse 14, reading from the King James Bible, it says, "Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." But the first part, "wise men lay up knowledge," or the New American Standard says, "wise men store up knowledge." You want to store as much as you can up here, but I'm going to tell you, this old noggin of mine doesn't like to store a lot of knowledge. Probably the mercury fillings in my mouth. So I got to use a filing system. Store up knowledge and help you organize your time. Now, I've spent too much time. Oh, I've still got to talk a little bit, something else about organizing. Organize, not only organize, but organize with an emphasis on priorities. And priority number one, once again, goes back to the first principle of this and the first principle of biblical economics, and that is with a priority, with an emphasis on priority number one, and that being your relationship with God. Without that, all else will be meaningless, by way, of course, Yeshua, our Savior. There's a great saying in this regard that declares the following. I'm sure some of you have heard it before. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And if that is true, and indeed it is, and the opposite is just as true, that he is a fool who gives away what cannot be lost for what can. That begins with our relationship with our God. But it goes into other matters too. We can apply that to smaller things. Organize with an emphasis on priorities. Number three principle of efficient and effective time management. Procrastination. Some people never seem to do anything on time but buy. About the worst thing they could do on time. Fifth principle, eliminate time wasters. We talked about spending too much time in amusements and other kinds of things and whatever. Another thing I thought of since the last message is, man, the old internet, as good as it is in a lot of regards, it can absolutely control your life if you don't learn to control that thing. You know, who's going to be the slave, the internet or computer or whatever it is in your life? Are you going to be the slave or are you going to be the master? I'm not saying stay off the internet. I'm saying to stay away from some of it, by all means, but you better control that as well. But you also better be able to control how you use that internet. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you haven't got there yet or don't have one. Emails. If you're like me, I get hundreds of emails a day. There's no way I can read all of those things. I have to very quickly make a decision. Is this going in the trash, or is this something I want a hard copy to go in a file to look at? And I hardly ever read anything in its entirety to begin with. I just don't have time to do that. Unless it's something I'm dealing with at the particular time I get an email, or it's a personal letter of some type, of course. But otherwise, I make a quick decision. Does it look like by a few sentences or paragraphs, if it's something I can use in the future, take it and file away. Again, the interlocking of all of these. So those were the sixth principle. I didn't share that with you. In review is to be decisive without being impulsive or rash in your decisions. Okay, but continuing there from there. The seventh principle for efficient and effective time management is move quickly. Move quickly. That should go without saying. Someone once said, hurry when you have the time, and you'll have the time when you're in a hurry. Hurry when you have the time, and you'll have the time when you're in a hurry. We've been called, we need to understand, especially as Christians, that we have been called not to a walk-a-thon. You ever find that in the Scriptures? We've been called to a race, though, haven't we? How many times did Paul use the analogy of a race to the Christian walk, but it was a race? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Listen to this, run, not only run, he says, run in such a way that you may win. And so we're not just in a race, you know, it's not just think, hey, we're in a good race, you know, let's just get out there and run. I don't know if Katie's enjoying her runs in the morning or not, but I never did when I was doing it, never did enjoy just the run. It makes the run a whole lot more enjoyable if you run to win. In other words, don't simply, another way maybe to say the same thing is don't simply mark time. Use time to make your mark. The eighth principle of efficient and effective time management, all established in the Bible, by the way, is delegate. In other words, build yourself a competent team. And even, or maybe I should say, especially from within your own family unit. It's too bad that the way things are today, family units go and spread out, and my family, is being a large family, is a good example of that. I believe that we should try to turn that around to keep the family unit as close and compact, and it's not always possible in this day and age, but as you're raising your children, view them as a team. And from within, build a competent team. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's not often applied to the family, and I don't want to just apply it to the family as well, but to this whole idea of delegation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verses 1 and 2. Here's delegation in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, Thou therefore, my son, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, of course. And he says, be strong. Now notice where he starts. He's speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, you first, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua. He says, you be strong in that, and all that that entails. And then he says in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard from me, so it started with Paul in this case, then was given to Timothy. What was he doing? He had delegated certain things to Timothy. But Paul didn't just delegate, and this is something else to keep in mind in delegation. Don't think just for the immediate situation. Again, as I've preached time and time again, it's time that our people got back to thinking three and four generations like the Bible talks about. Well, these three and four generations weren't necessarily generations as we normally think of them, but they were right there and then. Build a team thinking three and four generations in that fashion, and also literal generations, especially as it pertains to our children. And he says in the things, verse 2, that thou hast heard of me or from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to a faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You note the four generations, Paul to Timothy to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That's a principle from stem to stern in the Bible. You find it time and again of thinking three and fourth generations. But what he was also doing was delegating. Paul knew that he certainly couldn't do it all, and that he had to delegate to accomplish what needed to be in the kingdom or in your own kingdom affairs. Think about delegation. The first biblical example of delegation. Anybody think about where it's found? The first biblical example of delegation in the Bible. Okay, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but if you remember just after, it's in Exodus 18, 13 through 27, just after Moses and the Israelites had left Egypt, and just after, I believe, if I remember correctly, it's just as they were first getting to Mount Sinai, who shows up? Jethro, his father-in-law. And you remember all the people, he witnessed what was going on, and all the people were coming to him as the judge of Israel, everybody. I mean, we're talking, conservative estimates, correct me if somebody knows that this is wrong, I believe it's conservative estimates is 4 million people that came out of Egypt with Moses. And you can only imagine, if they're anything like we are today, you can only imagine the problems that they had. And they were all coming to sit at Moses' feet. And Jethro says, basically tells Moses, you're nuts. You know, you're going to destroy yourself. And what did he tell him? He said, delegate. Find some good men. You know, tens and hundreds of men that are good, godly men that you can put your confidence in, and let them deal with the lesser matters, and you take care of the real big ones. Now, where do you think our appellate court system came from? There's without question. I mean, history is history. You go back to history, and they'll talk about it. It came from that very passage in Deuteronomy. The whole appellate Supreme Court, appellate lower court system came from that very passage. Ephesians 4, I'll just read this to you. Verses 11 through 13, it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The leadership within the body, leadership responsibilities. By the way, that doesn't mean that there's a separation between leadership and what's sometimes called the clergy-laity system, and it's definitely been distorted in many places. There is no difference between the body and Christ. We all have our callings. We are all equal in the body of Christ. Remember, the only level ground to be found is at the foot of the cross, and we all must go to Christ in order to become what He has called us to be. It's just a different position of responsibility. But it's talking about those positions of leadership, not necessarily important, and not of greater importance. But listen to what he says again, and most of you know this. He said he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers to do all the work in the body of Christ. Right? Well, if you know the verse, you know it doesn't say that, even though that's how it's often applied. For the perfecting of the saints being all of us, as the Bible uses that term, for the work of the ministry. I thought, wait a minute, I thought the pastors and the teachers, they were supposed to do the work of the ministry. No. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, deacons, they're to delegate. They're to teach and delegate to the congregation, so that they'll do the work of the ministry. It's delegation. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, forgive the English, we ain't there yet. And that means you've got a lot of work to do. Because that's why I stand here, is to equip you, because we've got a lot of work to do. We aren't anywhere close to accomplishing what needs to be accomplished in that passage. Also, without delegation, you might consider this. The walls, when Ezra and Nehemiah returned from the Babylonian captivity, if it had not been for delegation, the walls that had been previously destroyed by the Babylonian conquest would have never been rebuilt. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you remember, it talks about that every man was delegated to build in front of his own house. And so each man had his responsibility, and the wall went up in an astonishing fact to where the enemies were astonished that the wall could be built so quickly. The reason being is because it didn't rest all on Nehemiah's, Ezra, or any of the other priests' shoulders alone, but that they had delegated so that every man built in front of his own home. And I'm here to tell you personally that I couldn't get half the work done that I do if it wasn't for the fact of a good team made up of proofreaders and printers and book cover artists, webmaster, filers and production engineers. You think, well, who in the world are your production engineers? Well, that's my children when they're helping me out when I need help. But they help me out a lot when I'm putting out a tape mailing or something. So you're building a team. I couldn't get a quarter of what I do if it wasn't for the fact that you have a good team. So whatever your position is, build a good team, whatever you have in mind for the future. The ninth principle is learn to say no. Nothing new. I'm sure you've heard that before. This is probably, but it is probably the most effective time-saving technique that's ever been developed, is learn to say no. Because if you are unable to say no, then you're going to probably find yourself right back to principle number six. And that is unorganized with too many pans in the fire. You got too many people wanting you to do too many things. Too many projects with nothing or very little getting accomplished on any of them. Let me give you an example from my own situation. I'm flattered by the fact that usually several times through the year I'm asked to edit or to review somebody's manuscript for a book. But I've learned to say no. In fact, I learned that right off the bat. I knew that if I took on those projects, I'd never get the things that I needed to get done. And I'm flattered, for the sake of those in the tape ministry who may hear this, I'm flattered with the idea that you'd even ask me. But I've got to say no to it. There's just no way that I can edit. I'm a lousy enough editor anyway. I don't know why you're coming to me in the first place. My daughter can edit better than I can, but she's got her hands full too. I better put that in there, right? Anyway, you have to learn to say no. I love the example in Nehemiah, if you want to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 6 is a great example of the fact that sometimes you just need to say no. In this case, it was enemies of the project in Jerusalem that were wanting to divert Nehemiah away from the project. Now, it's not always enemies. Sometimes you've got to learn to say no to good Christian brothers and friends as well. In this case, it was enemies who definitely wanted to do this to divert attention from the project. And Nehemiah says, oh no. At least that's the way I put it. They want him to meet at Ono, O-N-O. And it was there at Ono that Nehemiah said, or with the idea of going to Ono, he said, oh no, I'm not going. Nehemiah chapter 6 in verses 1 through 3, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Now, this doesn't look right. Did I say 3 or 6? Oh, I'm in chapter 3. Jump over. If I said chapter 3, you're supposed to be in 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And you think, oh, well, they want to discuss. They want to maybe have a compromise here. Maybe they want to have a treaty of some kind. Well, don't always believe it. The enemy sometimes have other things in mind, and God had given Nehemiah a spirit of discretion so that he understood exactly what was going on. And then verse 3, it says, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down, and why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? He said, oh no, it's going to oh no. Great example of sometimes it's necessary to just say no. The 10th principle and the last principle I'm going to share with you is persevere. Who can tell me? Somebody better be able to tell me that's been here in the past. What is the precious possession of a man? According to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27. Dad knows? What? Diligence. Diligence. Now, I don't know if diligence and perseverance are exactly the same thing, but they're kissing cousins. So it goes back to that as well. We've already talked about that. The precious possession of a man. The one thing that God chose out of everything else that he could have chosen as the precious possession of a man. He said diligence or perseverance is the precious possession of a man. As I already pointed out, we are not in a walkathon, but we're in a race. But keep this in mind. The race is not a 100-yard dash. Normally, when we think of a race, at least I do, when somebody says a race, I think of a short, quick sprint. When it comes to the race that we are in, hang on here, let me put the mic back up here. When it comes to the race that we're in, we're not in a 100-yard dash. We are in a cross-country, not just a marathon, but we're in a cross-country marathon. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I think depicts it well. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who may not be familiar with the chapter layouts there, he's talking about those that he just reiterated or spoke about in Hebrews chapter 11, what's called the Hebrew Hall of Faith fame, or Hebrew fame, Hall of Fame of Faith, something like that. But anyway, Moses and David and just a number of others that he mentions there, and he talks about, since you have this great cloud, as if it's in one of the Greek Colosseum surrounding you, and of course it wasn't literally that, but he says, since you have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. He's going to get into a race, and so you understand why he says, get rid of the weights off your legs and off your arms. You're not going to run well, especially in a long race, and one over that's more of a marathon type. He said, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. That's not a 100-yard sprint. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're in a cross-country marathon. Philippians 3, 13 through 14, Paul put it this way. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. It was a 100-yard dash. He had made the sprint and had it. He said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the goal that is set before me, the upward call, of God in the Christ Yeshua. It's a long race that we're in. It's he who endures to the end that ultimately finds salvation in Christ. And also remember, as I have pointed out on other occasions, we are not just in a cross-country marathon either. We are in a cross-country marathon relay where we must pass the baton on to the next generation, or once again, almost all again is in vain. Now, let me conclude this fifth principle of this fifth biblical economic principle with a four-step formula for achievement or success that you probably are already familiar with, but it certainly stated well enough that it's worth repeating. Number one, plan purposefully. Number two, prepare prayerfully. Number three, proceed positively. And number four, pursue persistently. Doesn't cover all that we covered in those 10, but it certainly fits a lot of what we've already shared with. Remember, too, that time waits for no one. Think about this. In just 2 days from right now, in just 2 days, tomorrow will be yesterday. Yesterday, it's been said, is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. And today is a gift. And that's why it's called the present. We need to make the most of it. Actually, I intended, believe it or not, to get through two more biblical economic principles. And I know I've only covered 5 in 12 messages. But I'm not going to be able to get it done. How much time do I have? Just a 60. Well, are you bored yet? Tired? Don't tell me if you are. I won't like it. Well, maybe we've got time to cover at least a little bit more. Let's move on to biblical economic principle number 6. I didn't think I had enough time for this. Biblical economic principle number 6. 5 was efficient and effective time management. Number 6 is one, again, that I doubt many big people give any thought to, especially as an economic principle, is Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time or energy dealing with all the details of the Sabbath, the when, and even the how. I've definitely spent a whole series on the how of the Sabbath. But nevertheless, do not be mistaken that Sabbathing is a biblical economic principle. If for no other reason, then Yahweh promises to bless those who Sabbath, and essentially to curse those who don't. Moreover, Sabbathing is part and parcel of what we just talked about, good time management. It's the same idea as sharpening the axe that we spoke of, I think it was in the last message. However, in this instance, Sabbathing is one of the ways designed by our Creator for us to sharpen ourselves spiritually, emotionally, physically, as well as mentally. And just like that old axe that has to be sharpened, it takes time and sometimes you have to convince yourself to get off the project and go sharpen the axe, but in the long run, you get a lot more done with a sharp axe, with a sharp mind, with sharp emotions, sharp spiritually, and sharp mentally than you'll ever get done otherwise. That's what the Sabbath is meant to do for us. The fact is, Sabbath 1 day out of 7, and you will be more productive the other 6. The military. Were you the one that was talking about that time? And I've seen it in other places. The military. And it wasn't the Marine Corps that specifically... Oh, it was the Air Force that did it. The Air Force, you know how many years ago that was? Early 60s. Did a whole project with their... whatever they call them. Their boys. And to find out what would be the most efficient way, or what they could do as far as days and days off to get the most out of their boys. And guess what they discovered? 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath. Now, as I think Hirsch pointed out when he pointed it out this out recently, they didn't follow through. They don't do that. You know, why do the project if you aren't going to do it the way that even the project verifies, and especially since God designed it that way. But the fact is, you will be much more productive by 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath. It's also the same idea that 9/10 of our money goes a whole lot further after tithing than does 10/10 for those who refuse to tithe. It's a fact. And I don't know why it works that way, but that's the way God designed it. He says, you trust me with a tenth. And he says, I will bless that 9/10 beyond what you can imagine. Malachi chapter 3, and certainly other places as well. In like manner, 6/7 of a week goes further after Sabbathing. You'll get much more done than does 7/7 of a week when you refuse to Sabbath. Just a fact. Farmers, take note. In the long run, 6 years of farming, agriculture is going to go much further and reap much more than 7 years of continuous farming back to back. We're about at the point in America where we're about to discover that. We've about depleted this soil. We've done all that we can. I don't know how many more chemicals they're going to come up with to put back on the thing, these artificial things that aren't good for us to begin with, that's poisoning the bodies, causing all kinds of cancers and diseases. And we're about at a point it's saturated, and we've destroyed it to the point we're going to find out that God designed for the land to be rested the seventh year in that case as well. The same is true for each of us. The Sabbath is our time. We need to understand this, of renewal, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and which one did I miss? Spiritually, physically, emotionally, and mentally. And therefore, it too is a biblical economic principle. Didn't know the Bible had so much to say about economics, did you? How much time now? Oh, boy, we're slipping through this quick. We'll maybe get through one more here. Biblical economic principle number 7 consists of 3 words. Save. I bet you get the third one. Save. And someone emailed me shortly after I began this particular series. They wrote that their family motto is make all you can make, save all you can save, and give all you can give. I like that. Now, Yahweh, and we've already talked about this in one of the previous principles, Yahweh wants us to be givers wherever and whenever we can. However, this isn't often emphasized, you know. Boy, that giving's sure emphasized in a lot of places. But he also wants us to be savers. Proven by the fact in these next 2 Proverbs. You won't need to turn to them. I'll just share them with you. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, listen to this. It says, a good man leaveth an inheritance. But it doesn't end there. And it doesn't end by leaving inheritance just to his children. It says a good man, or I believe the New American Standard says a righteous man, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, just as a side note, that's how economically prosperous God wants us to be. I mean, the average person today has no inheritance to pass on even to the children, let alone the grandchildren. But God's plan is that we would be so prosperous by applying his biblical principles that we are able, and again, this may take generations to get back because it's taken generations to get us in the state we are now as a nation. But that's his plan. And there was a time in this nation when they did that, when they were following God and his laws. Also, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, or that the father passes on to his children. Houses. I'll tell you, a father would do his children a much greater favor rather than himself or his children getting in debt for a college loan. Instead, he'd collect that money for a house and get them started in a house so they could start their life out of debt. That's God's plan. Again, certainly out of debt. Because God does, we're going to get into that before this series is over, I'll guarantee you, and who knows how many series that's, how many messages that'll take. But how much further they'd be along to buy a house instead of putting them in college, especially what universities for the most part provide today. Children, remember, if your parents are tight with your money, tightwads or misers, certain times when you're wanting something may not be fun to live with, but let me tell you, they make wonderful deceased relatives. Now, let me see if this is a good place to stop here. I want to talk some more, and I probably don't. Well, you keep giving me more time. I'm going to keep going. Now, it will be impossible. We need to understand this. That it will be impossible, especially with what we've covered in the previous principle. It will be impossible to fulfill the previous two proverbs from Solomon that I just read to you if we are giving everything that we have or that we possess away to the poor or the needy. But somebody's going to respond to that and says, yeah, but what about what Yeshua instructed the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? You know, wasn't he required to sell all that he had and give to the poor? Was he? Yes, he was, without question. However, those were specific instructions to a particular young man whose treasure was in his treasures rather than in God. We can't apply that across the board. In other words, unless you're like the rich young ruler, and I know what some of you are thinking, well, that rules me out because I'm neither rich, young, or ruler. Or I'm neither rich, ruling, or young, as I guess how I wanted to say it. But I think you know where I'm going with this. That unless you're like the rich young ruler, and you don't have to be rich to be, you know, rich as we normally would think him to be, but unless you're like the rich young ruler, even if you are poor and old and a servant, unless you're like the rich young ruler in that your money is your God, otherwise each of us needs to strike a balance between giving and saving. Here's my recommendation. I suggest that after the tithe on your increase, which again, remember, needs to be automatically first thing you do, keep in mind, it's just simply taking our hands off. Our hands off of what belongs to God. And if ever you need to take your hands off of somebody's belongings, it's God's. Okay, so that needs to be done first. But after you've tithed of your increase, and after your daily necessities are taken care of, after you tithe to yourself, which we found out is a biblical principle, God tells us to tithe to ourselves for at least one yearly vacation, and normally three when things are done as He intends them, and another tithe, after another tithe to your savings, so my recommendation, I recommend that you designate at least 5% to someone who's in need, while at the same time remaining open to the Spirit's leading in case He would direct you in a specific instance to go beyond the 5% in a special or certain situation. Now, I know somebody's already adding up all of those percentages. And you're thinking, my goodness, that's 35% above and beyond our bills. You know, you've got to be kidding. Who in the world can do that? We barely make enough to even tithe. And again, the tithe, especially with the tithe being understood as being required on the increase. There's no increase. I can't even tithe. Well, keep in mind, I said this was my suggestion or recommendation. I'm suggesting this as a short or long-range goal, depending on your circumstances. And I believe that when we are biblically fiscal, or fiscally biblical, however you want to put it, that is, when we are handling our money as God intends us to handle our money and our economics, applying all of His biblical principles on economy, that fiscal strategy will not be beyond our reach. In fact, I suspect that many people will be able to exceed that from what I'm suggesting in regards to both saving their savings and their gifts. In fact, I know it is, especially when the nation comes back to biblical economics instead of this faulty debt slavery system we have today. Now, back to savings in particular, and I'll have you just shorten this up just a little bit. It's been said that some people have a craving for saving, and others have an urge to splurge. Determine to be the former. Crave to save or urge to splurge. Determine to do the former, and you'll find yourself ahead of the pack, which is usually made up of creditors hounding you every day. Pack is usually made up of hounds, is it not? Remember and live your life by this simple principle. People do not become wealthy on what they earn. If they're going to become wealthy, it's based upon what they save. Again, always with a mind for others in need as well, because God will bless that as well. But you don't become wealthy by what you earn. That's not the figure. You better figure that you're going to become wealthy. It's by what you save. There's a saying that a person who can squeeze a dollar is usually someone who can also make it stretch. Or there's an old cowboy saying that you've probably heard, and that's the quickest way to double your money. Anybody know how you do that? You fold it in half and put it back in your pocket. You thought cowboys were dumb. Now, here's another secret, and we'll end with this, I think. Another secret to financial success, seldom heeded, especially in this day and age of get all you can get and spend, so you can spend all you can spend and more. It's not just get all you can get to spend all you can spend, but it's get all you can get and spend all you, so you can spend all you can spend and more in this day and age. And that is, spend what you have left, and I'm talking about after essential matters are taken care of. But spend what you have left after saving, instead of saving after what you have left after spending. Did I say that right? Let me say it again. Spend what you have left after saving, instead of saving after what you have left after spending. And again, I'm talking after the for non-essential kind of things. You need to take care of essential matters. You need to make sure that you're fed and happy and fat and sassy. Maybe not necessarily fat. But it's a principle if you learn, and then it's your savings that'll make you wealthy and not your earnings. Also, parents, teach your children. Teach your children to save before they can spend. And I assure you, they won't initially like that at all. I can remember having those discussions with my children. Well, it's our money. Well, I told them also, no, it's not until you're 20. I'm only the ultimate authority of what you spend your money on. But teach them that same thing, that they need to save before they can ever spend. Make them pull it out and save first. All right, I'm out of time here. I had a few more thoughts, but we'll pick that up in the next message. I hope you're gleaning some of this, and no matter what your circumstances are, that you'll be able to apply it. There are certainly things as far as time management and saving that no matter where we're at in life, if nothing else, if we're in a situation that not a lot of this applies anymore, and certainly it's something you can share with somebody else that's so desperately in this generation of spenders and debtors that need to understand these things, pass it on. Figure on taking somebody up and discipling and delegating this information to someone else that they can use it to help themselves get out of the slave system that we are in today in this day and age. All right, we'll pick this up in the next message. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful to be in your presence, thankful to be able to have your word to guide and direct our every move in life, and to be able to make us successful in your eyes especially, and Father, then to be successful, Father, for the sake of your kingdom, and the sake of our own families and our children and hopefully future generations. Bless this message wherever it goes. Use this series, Father, to be somehow to, Father, break the shackles of economic slavery that so many of our people find themselves in. I pray that you reach many young people with the principles found herein before they even start their lives, that they could start, Father, ahead of the game instead of behind the eight ball ready to be sunk. We thank you, Father, that you deal with not only the things that we normally think of as spiritual, but these kind of practical economic things that are indeed spiritual as well, because they're found in your word, and that everything that you have created is spiritual in that sense. And Father, life is, rather than separating the two, life is meant to be spiritual in its entirety. Bless these messages. Use them again, first of all, to your praise and glory, and for the sake of our people. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.